Let's pray. Father, as we open the scripture together at the beginning of this day, we pray, Lord, that you would make this time profitable, that we wouldn't let it slip through our fingers as a waste, and we'd go much beyond mere knowledge into revelation and into that which charges the heart and changes our direction and the way we choose to live. Lord, we pray that this day and this hour would be profitable for your kingdom, for your glory, for your delight, for your satisfaction. Lord, we commit our time to you and trust you to make up the weakness and our failures. Lord, glorify your name. We trust in you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So, I'm going to do an introduction, an overview of, to sort of set the scene for where we're going this weekend. I'll mostly be in the Old Testament, and I'm not going to be able to give all, you know, don't expect all the answers and all the application and so on. That will come later. This is more or less just setting the scene so that we can understand and see things that are set before us in the Old Testament for our edification and for our learning. So the approach, my approach is going to be to look first of all at the history and the meaning of the house of God, to see that in the Old Testament, what it is. And then we'll look at why the house was destroyed, and finally the return of the exiles from Babylon, which brings us to the beginning of Haggai. So I'm just sort of, in terms of a historical view, I'm only coming up to the beginning of Haggai, and then Haggai will be opened up to us later. And this first section is much longer than the second two sections, so don't be afraid. Right. So, in the beginning, and it's so important that we go to the beginning, as a general truth in the scripture, to understand something, if you go to the beginning, you can see the meaning of it much more clearly, very often. So, when man is created, God creates a garden for the man. So the whole of the creation had been completed, but then God did something specific and made this garden, and there he put the man. And from that we can say, well, the Lord wanted man in this garden. So the question is, what is the garden? Is it something that's very beautiful, and therefore the Lord put him in a place of particular beauty? I don't think so. So I'm describing it like this. There is a realm which is the spiritual realm or the heavenly realm. It's kind of, that's God's realm. And there's another realm which we can call the earthly realm or the created natural world. And we find Eden, the Garden of Eden, is in that overlap. It's an unusual place. But here is the place that God has put man. This, at the very beginning, speaks of God's thought for man. What is he to be? Is he simply a creature? We know we might say just an animal, an intelligent animal. No, because we know he was created in God's image. And being created in God's image isn't obviously a physical image, but it's a likeness to God, which enables fellowship, because there has to be likeness if there's fellowship. So man is created for a special purpose, he has a special destiny. God has a thought for man, which is different from that for the animals. And the expression of that is in this overlap. So when we look at the Garden of Eden, it is a strange place. it's a strange place, because in the Garden of Eden is the tree of life and is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What are these trees? They're simply not fruit trees. There's something much more significant from that. The serpent is also there, but he's talking. And most particularly, God is walking in the garden. He is present there. And then later we see cherubim guarding the entrance of the garden. So there are aspects of the garden which are strange to our eyes and to our thoughts, that God is walking in the garden. But that fact alone tells us that it wasn't simply a place for the man, but God himself wanted to be there with the man. That's the overlap. It's the fellowship of man and God. It's man sharing something with God, and man partaking, even though he's a creature, partaking of the heavenly realm. Now, there's much more that might be said about that, but if we just take that thought as a beginning. Because and the relevance of this is that what we see from the very beginning is that God did not create man and just sort of cast him off and say, go live. But his thought in the beginning was that he with man would be in fellowship, that he with man in the creation would be in fellowship, that God would be with him. So fundamental thought of fellowship is right there at the beginning. And as I said, there's much more there. But that's the thought that we're just sort of looking at the moment. And then, of course, man fell. Sin entered. And the man and woman are expelled from the garden. And, of course, being expelled from the garden, all they have is the natural world, that fellowship with God and that partaking of the spiritual was gone. And we have what's called the natural man, the man that is just part of nature, and he's lost his fellowship with God. He's fallen. And of course, he's corrupted also. He's corrupted by sin. He's corrupted because the life that he was created to share, he no longer shares and no longer has access to. This is fallen humanity expelled from the garden. And I think that concept simply of being, when we see the garden as this place of fellowship, where man is partaking of something much more than nature, and when we see him expelled from that, it helps us to understand what fallen humanity is. And, you know, we read in chapter 4 of Genesis, after the fall, then man began to call upon the name of the Lord. And it kind of sounds to me like, here comes religion. Here comes man sort of, where is he? I don't know him. And I begin to call upon him. Something that's different from that which would have been in the garden. And of course, when we get to chapter 4, the strange things of Eden are no more there. When we get to chapter 4, we feel much more at home, because here there's anger and jealousy and murder, and we understand this because that's the world that we live in. But the strangeness of Eden has gone because man has been expelled from that place. So we've come some distance now. Man has created, but the fall has happened. Now, if we just sort of jump forward for a moment and think of the Lord Jesus coming into the world and that wonderful verse in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this glory that was seen wasn't a glory that was, I don't think he's not referring to what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord's face shone like the sun. They're seeing another glory, the glory of one who is the only begotten of the Father. And they're seeing the glory of his life. So when we think of the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, where do we locate him? We locate him there. He's the man born of Mary, but he's the man who walks in fellowship with God. He is the Son of Man. This is man. When we look upon the Lord Jesus, we see man fulfilling God's thought for man, living this life, this shared life, this abundant life. So we're not surprised when we see the Lord Jesus living a life which is so different from ours. But the redemption begins, and the redemption story begins in the Old Testament. And we can take the redemption story, let's pick it up at Abraham. Of course, we've seen a picture of it in the flood and things like that, but let's pick it up with Abraham. Because we know from Abraham comes the nation and the Saviour. So the very first thing that God says to Abraham is, get out. Get out of your country. Get out from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you. This is the promise that the Lord makes, but it begins with get out. So it's like as if God says to Abraham, not here, Abraham, not where you are, not in this place where you're at home, this place that you understand, these people that you're familiar with, not here, but go to a place that I will show you. You don't know it now, but I'm going to take you there and show you this place. And this wasn't simply a practical arrangement so that Abraham wouldn't be influenced by his family. Because in Hebrews, we read about another aspect. It says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, for he waited for a city which has foundations. He lived in tents. He was a pilgrim. He had nothing permanent there. But he waited for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So there's this spiritual aspect to Abraham being taken out and put into a strange place where he was a foreigner. It is like as if God is saying to Abraham, or in this, God is expressing a purpose that he has, that Abraham, you're not living in the place that I want you to live. My purpose can't be accomplished here. It's going to be accomplished in a place that will seem strange to you. And we understand, if we think back, yeah, this makes sense. The Lord wants to take us into something that is beyond what is natural to us. He wants to take us into a whole new realm. So this redemption story continues. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they go down into Egypt. And then from Egypt, they are, through Moses, they are brought out by the blood of the Lamb, by the Passover Lamb. So they're brought out of Egypt. Israel has become a great nation. And they're brought out of Egypt and they meet with the Lord at Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, Moses goes up the mountain to meet God. And the very first message, another first, the very first message that God gives is, he says to Abraham, to Moses rather, go and tell this people, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle wings and brought you to myself. And then he says, and you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, a kingdom of priests might mean much to us, But when we go forward and see the priesthood as it was described by God, we see that the priests were the ones who had access to God. It was the priests who went into the presence of God in the tabernacle and in the temple. Nobody but the priests could go in. So when he says you will be a kingdom of priests, that means you will all have access. You will all come into my presence. This is an expression of God's purpose. And it wasn't simply, I set you free from slavery, which is what they would have been celebrating, but it was, I have brought you to myself. God redeemed these people to himself, for himself. And this again is an expression of what is on God's heart. In Eden, he was in the garden. It wasn't just man. God was in the garden with man. And here, I've brought you to myself. This redeemed nation was for God, to himself, a treasure to him, something that he values. And a nation that would have access, that they would come into his presence, a fellowship there. When we see later how God chose the Levites and how he chose the family of Aaron to be priests, we see that God actually did a swap. And when you read about how he made the Levites, chose the Levites to have this ministry to himself, you see that they were representative of all the people. They weren't just a class apart, but they represented the whole nation. So, Moses went up the mountain 7 times. What we just read was the first time. The 5th time he went up the mountain, the Lord said, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take the offering. And he said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So here is the very beginning of the tabernacle, of which we have a model over here. That tent that was built in the wilderness. At the very beginning, what does God say? Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And you could say, well, surely his presence is everywhere. So surely then he is among them. But there's something more, obviously, here. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And he says, according to all that I've shown you, all that I show you in the mountain, God gave this design to Moses in detail. Make it exactly like that. It has to be exactly like that. So Moses did it. Moses, everybody gave willingly for this tabernacle to be built. And when it was built, exactly as according to the plan, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's presence in a manifest and extraordinary way came into this place, this little tent on the desert sand. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So, when we look at the tabernacle, what do we see? The first thing we should see is the Lord saying, I want to dwell among you. And that if this thing that I'm describing to you comes into existence, then the very glory of God will be in your midst. let them make me a century. Let's make some observations about this. What can we say about this? Well, God's dwelling amongst them is something that's much more than simply his presence. Where is God not present? God is present in all the earth. At all times and in all places, God knows, God sees. But when he says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them, he's obviously speaking about something more than that. And what would that more be? What it would be would be intimacy. It would be fellowship. It would be the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It would be this union between God and man. Man once more living in relationship to God, as was always his purpose, always his intention. It's much more than simply his presence. The second thing that we observe is that the sanctuary is necessary for his presence. He couldn't simply come in the manner that he wanted to come without what this tabernacle represented. That was necessary. So when we observe the tabernacle, and when we try to understand what do these different parts represent, what do they mean, we're seeing what is necessary for us to know God, for us to come into fellowship with God. If we don't know what these things are, then and if they're not real, if they're not implemented, if they're not part of our life, then we can't know the fulfillment of God's purpose. The sanctuary was necessary. The tabernacle was necessary. There was something that had to be before God could dwell amongst men as he wanted to. Of course, we're talking about redemption, salvation. But the salvation has a purpose, doesn't it? It's not simply, oh, I'm saved now. But it's coming into the presence of God. It's this fellowship with God that's being spoken of. And of course, when we look at the tabernacle, and I'm certainly not going into all the details of the tabernacle now, but when you look at the tabernacle and you see the altar, you know immediately that speaks of the cross of Christ. When you see all the bloodshed of the offerings, we know that that's speaking, foretelling, prophesying the Lamb of God. It was he who had to die if we were to come into the fullness and the fellowship that we're called to. So the sanctuary is necessary. The third thing that we can observe is that obviously to have God dwelling in such a way amongst a people is a great privilege and of course a great blessing. Many people flee from God, but surely if we know him, we run to him. Yes, the light exposes our sin. Thank heaven for that. We want to put it away. We want to repent. We want to be clean. We want to be washed. But to come into his presence, to live into his presence, is the greatest blessing and the greatest privilege. To obey God is the best possible thing that you could do. Remember that advice? I rather like this. The best advice ever given was given by a woman, Mary, the mother of Jesus, who said to the servants at the marriage in Cana, whatever he says to you, do it. The world's best advice. To obey the Lord is the best possible thing. So is there anything else, any other observation that we can make about the tabernacle? Is it intimacy? It's necessary. It's a great blessing. But there's one more thing, obviously. There's one more thing. And the one more thing is it's God's desire. It's the Lord wants this. It's on his heart. He wants this. He wants to dwell amongst them. He didn't say, make a sanctuary, it'll be good for you. He said, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst you. And this is so central and so important and so much overlooked. By nature, we are so self-centered. It's all about me. It's all about my salvation, my blessing, my going to heaven. It's all for me and about me. Wrong. It begins with God's desire. What he wants. What's on his heart. And what that means is, what can I give to God? What does he want? And there's an answer to that. And the answer is fellowship. If you're feeling hot and going to sleep, then step on the veranda for a minute and step back inside, or stand up. I turned the temperature down a little bit. But, maybe I'm just the one that's warm, am I? Yeah. So the Lord wants to dwell among us. Now Moses spoke to Israel. It's recorded in Deuteronomy. He says, when you cross over and go into the land, there will be a place where the Lord will choose to make his name dwell. Once you get into the land, and Moses says, he will give you rest from all your enemies round about, and you will dwell there in safety. You will be in a place where it's peaceful and you're secure. And there, at that time, there will be a place. And at that place, the Lord will make his name abide. Or that will be the place where God will dwell among you. And there you shall bring all your offerings. There you shall bring your worship. There you will find God. That will be the place of his presence. So they're a long way from coming into the land and conquering the land and all those things. But already, Moses is saying, there will be a place. So you can see there's been a history so far. The history so far is that God calls Abraham, and he forms the nation with a promise of blessing, and then he brings them out of Egypt, and then he makes this dwelling place. And this dwelling place becomes the center of all of Israel's life. They are guided by the movement of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the place where they worship. The tabernacle is the place where they are reconciled to God. Their camping is all around the tabernacle. The tabernacle's in the middle. The tabernacle is central to Israel's understanding of who they are, of what the purpose is, of what God wants, of what God is doing, all through that time of migration through the wilderness and into the land. The tabernacle is central. And Moses is saying, when you come into the land, there will be a place where God will make his name abide. So just, if it gets a little bit confusing, the tabernacle is a mobile thing. It's once they come into the land, the tabernacle's initially at Gilgal, but then it's moved sometime to Shiloh, which is where we read about Eli and Samuel. Later on, it's at Nob, where David goes and gets the showbread. And finally, the tabernacle is at a place called Gibeon, which is about 15 or 20 kilometers north of Jerusalem. And the tabernacle is set up there. The central part of the tabernacle is the ark, which is in the most holy place. Remember in the days of Eli and Samuel, the ark was taken into battle as a kind of good luck thing, but it was captured because it never should have been taken from the tabernacle for that purpose. It was captured by the Philistines and it was never returned to the tabernacle, because when the Philistines returned the ark, they looked into it and many people died, and then it was put into a house, and then David tried to move it from that place and Uzzah died, and then it was put in the house of a man called Obed-Edom, and then finally David sent the Levites, and the Levites, according to the law of God, carried the ark and brought it to a tent that David had thrown up in Jerusalem for it. The tabernacle was at Gibeon, the ark was in Jerusalem in a tent that David had made. I don't know what Moses would have thought of that. You know, he was so particular. He'd had very clear instructions from God about how the tabernacle was to be built, how it was to be handled, how it was to be transported, and so on. But things have become rather slack. The ark was in this tent that David had placed in Jerusalem. But when Solomon went to offer sacrifices, he went to Gibeon, to the tabernacle, and there was the tabernacle set up there, but the ark was not in the most holy place. A strange situation. So it was brought to Jerusalem. The ark was brought to Jerusalem, and David had set up this tent for it. We have no idea what that tent looked like or what it was. Some people refer to it as a new tabernacle, but there's nothing to indicate that it is that. It simply, it says he made a tent for it. And then it happened that it entered into David's heart. He said to Nathan the prophet, he said, "I dwell in a palace, in a house of cedar, but the Ark of the Covenant of God is under tent curtains." And this thought had arisen in David's heart. God wants a dwelling place, and this isn't the appropriate dwelling place. Nathan says to him, "Do all that's in your heart, God is with you." But God said, "You shall not build me a house to dwell in." And then the Lord said to David, "Did I ever command anybody to build me a house?" The tabernacle was commanded, but what we notice with the tabernacle was it had to be from a free will offering. And it was from a free will offering. This was the necessary beginning, but the free will offering was there. But the Lord, even though Moses had spoken that there would be a place, the Lord never commanded the temple to be built. He waited. He waited for a king, and he waited for a king in whose heart it was to give God his resting place. And it came into David's heart to build that place. And the Lord commended him. Solomon said that the Lord said to David, it was good that it came into your heart, but you shall not build it. Instead, your son shall build it. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be my son. So it's quite interesting now that David has set his heart upon building God a dwelling place. And David begins to make preparation for that house. But it's not he who's going to build it, it's his son who's going to build it. So what was in David's heart? You know, we know that David was described as a man after God's own heart. Well, we've got some psalms. In Psalm 69, zeal for your house has consumed me. And we remember that verse because that verse is spoken of in John chapter 2 in relation to the Lord Jesus. So David's zeal for God's house was shared by Jesus. So what we're seeing in the heart of David is like a prophetic message concerning Messiah, concerning the Christ, concerning the Son of David, whose throne is forever and who will be rule forever, and who is the Son of God. He shall build a house, God said, your son. And in Psalm 132, David expresses this again. You know, he said, I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty God of Jacob. So what we're seeing in David is this longing to give God what he wants, which is a place to dwell amongst his people. It's not simply a house that God lives in by himself. It's the sanctuary that I may dwell among them. It's a place for God amongst his people. That's the point. So when he says, I want to find a house for God, I want to give God this which he desires, which he longs for, a place amongst his own people. That's David's heart. So David made great preparation for the house. He accumulated vast amounts of gold and silver and bronze and iron and timber and jewelry and everything. He accumulated all this wealth and handed it over to Solomon, his son, and also gave to Solomon the design of the house, which he had by the Spirit of God. He said, by the hand of God upon him, he had this design for the house. So when you look for a picture of the temple, the pictures can be rather varied, because we have a description, but not an architectural drawing of the house. But we can understand that the house that was built according to a design given by the Spirit of God, just as the tabernacle was. And what David says is that this palace, the dwelling place of a king, this house is not for man, but is for God. And I don't tire of saying that the house of God was not a cathedral. It was not a temple for meetings. There was not one single chair in the house of God. It wasn't for man. It was for God. It was that he might dwell amongst his people. The house of God is for God, not for man. The palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. And Solomon acknowledged that all the abundance, everything that contributed to making the house of God, was actually provided by God. It was his provision, actually. Even though David gave willingly. David gave of the nation's treasures, but he said he also gave of his own treasure, above and beyond. Whatever he could give, he gave. And this was the end of David's life. Now, it's most interesting, and I'm not entirely sure what conclusion to draw from this, but when you read about the end of David's life in the book of Kings, there's no reference to his preparation for the building of the house. But when you read about the end of David's life in Chronicles, it spells out in much detail the preparation that David was making for this house. Maybe it's possible to look at the life of David and miss this. I think that would be true. At any rate, if you'd come to David towards the end of his life and said, "What's it all about?" he would have said, "God has established me in this kingdom, and God has given me victory in many wars and delivered me from all the enemies around about. The nation now dwells securely and in peace. And God has done this so that I can prepare all these materials so that God, my son, can build a house for God." So I want to suggest that you can look at the history in the Old Testament, and particularly Israel's history, and you can see them formed into a nation when they are redeemed out of Egypt, and immediately it's God's dwelling place in their midst which becomes central. And then they are brought into the land, and there's a purpose in them coming into the land. The purpose of them coming into the land is ultimately to establish a kingdom, for a king to reign, and for that king to build this dwelling place for God, because only a king can build this dwelling place. It couldn't be done by somebody just on the side. Only a king could do it. Now you might say, "Wait a minute, stop." When Israel asked for a king, the Lord said, "You've rejected me." And that's true. Because when Israel asked for a king, their only thought was, "We want to be like the nations around us." That was the rejection of God. But it was God's thought that there would be a kingdom and that a king would reign. But the king that reigned would be one after his own heart, one that would be a shepherd of his people, and one that would have on his heart to build this dwelling place, that God should dwell amongst them. So Solomon built the temple. One could also ask the question, why couldn't David build the temple? He is a man after God's heart. But God said, "No, you can't." And the reason God gave was because you've shed much blood. You've been involved in so many wars. You can't build the house. Instead, your son will build the house. And what he says about the son is that he will dwell in peace. So David's life was a life of warfare. Solomon's life was a life of peace. Where was the house to be built? It was to be built in this place of peace. We know that the Lord Jesus is the son of David, and Solomon is also the son of David. So when I look at this, what I see is that the Lord is saying, the house must be built. But it's not built, you know, if you think of the cross, it's not built on this side of the cross, but it's built on the resurrection side of the cross. The cross, the death of the Lord Jesus, is that which has delivered us from our enemies. And it's that which has given us great riches. But the house is built in life, in the risen resurrection life, on that side of the cross, in that place of peace. So Solomon recognizes when he builds the temple, even though it's an extraordinary building, and I think some Americans have tried to value the building, how much is this gold worth, you know, and it becomes billions, but Solomon recognized that regardless of how extraordinary this building was, he said, the heaven of heavens can't contain you, how much less this house. He knew that this house couldn't be the actual dwelling place of God, that it was a picture of something much more and much greater. And when Solomon had finished dedicating the house, he made a huge offering, 123,000 sheep and 23,000 cattle, something like that. The glory of the Lord filled the house. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle when it was completed. The glory of the Lord fills the temple when it's completed. God is saying, yes, this is my dwelling place. This is what I desire. This is the picture of it. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Psalm 132 again. I have desired it. Here I will dwell. This is the expression of God's house, of his heart towards his house. He wants this place. It's his desire, his longing. So this is this quick overview of a history of Israel. We could put it like this in a sentence. I would put it like this, as a suggest this. God called Abraham in order to create a nation whom he redeemed from slavery, in order to bring them into the land, in order to establish a kingdom, in order to build a house for God. The whole purpose of the redemption is the house, the dwelling place for God. It's his desire. It's his heart. Did it involve the deliverance of a people from bondage? Yes, it did. But it begins with God's love for them, his extraordinary love for them, and his desire to dwell amongst them. Such is his love. Why does he want to dwell amongst them? Because he loves them. Who can understand that mystery? But this is the thought. Of course, it's defiled later. But if we can see an expression of God's purpose being worked out in his people, if we can look back onto the Old Testament and see God consistently working towards an end, which involves us, but which isn't, first of all, just all about us, that it's an expression of his heart and his desire and something that he himself longs for and wants. So this is the first thing. Now we look a little closer at the history and move on into the sadness of it all. Solomon has a vision the second time, which is in Gibeon. The first time he met with God, he asked for wisdom and God granted him wisdom. The second time he comes to God, the Lord says, if you walk before me as David your father walked, I will establish the throne of your kingdom. But if you turn away, the house which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight. If you turn away from me, if you defile the land and the house, if you break my commandments, I will destroy the whole thing. That was what the Lord said to Solomon. And we know Solomon did fall. Now, there's a whole history then from Solomon on. And there's a whole list of kings up to the time that the temple is destroyed. And when you read through that list of kings, it says some were terrible and some were good. But you notice one thing as you read through the list of kings, that it says this king was good and walked, you know, before God and obeyed as David did. But then it says, but the high places were not removed. And the high places were a copy of the nations around them who on tops of hills and mountains and so on set aside these sacred places for worship and for offerings and sacrifice. But God had commanded his people that all offerings and all sacrifice had to be made in Jerusalem at the temple. And so you can see in this long history as you read through it that there are many good kings and many dreadful kings, but even the good kings often still didn't get it and didn't see what God's heart was in his house. One or two did, but most didn't, even those who are flagged as good. So Jehoshaphat took delight in the law of the Lord, and he removed the high places. Uzziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, except the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on high places. Jotham did what was right, but the high places were not removed. Hezekiah did remove them and broke down all sorts of pagan pillars and idols and dreadful things. And Josiah did the same thing. You can't imagine, you know, when you think about the purity that was insisted upon by Moses, and when you think about the glory of God filling the temple at the time of Solomon, and then you go forward a number of years, and there's prostitution in the temple, male prostitution in the temple, and there's these idols being built and altars in the temple that are to other gods, you know, and you just can't imagine that the nation could go so far down, and how revival was so difficult. And even Josiah, who did so much which was extraordinary in destroying and all the pagan worship and so on, even under Josiah it said the people didn't turn to God with the whole heart. The king was good, but he could only do so much. And the people kind of obeyed because they had to, but the hearts didn't turn as they ought to have. It was the same in the wilderness. Even though they had the tabernacle, people were still had in their tents idols of other gods and carried them through the wilderness. So the storm was approaching. What God had promised didn't come straight away. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. And this compassion lasted so long, and his pleading with them lasted so long. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of God arose against this people, till there was no remedy. It all went too far. And the destruction that was promised came. But in the midst of that, Jeremiah spoke about what was on God's heart yet, that God, in his determination, would still accomplish his purpose. After 70 years, you're going to be sent to Babylon. You are going to be overrun. You are going to be conquered. And you're going to be taken prisoners and taken to Babylon. And after 70 years, God says, I will visit you. And I will perform my good word to you and cause you to return to this place. Famous verse taken out of context. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God's love is still strong, despite the wrath that's going to fall upon the nation, and his purpose is still going to be accomplished. So even in the midst of this darkest hour, he's still saying, I'm still going to recover it. You're going to pay the price, but I'm going to recover my purpose. So the storm breaks upon them, and Nebuchadnezzar comes down, and they burned the house of God, and they broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and they burned its palaces with fire and destroyed the possessions. And those who escaped the sword, who weren't slaughtered, were carried away to Babylon until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. the land should enjoy her Sabbaths. 490 years they hadn't obeyed the Lord in keeping the Sabbath day, in keeping the Sabbath year. The land should lie fallow 1 year in seven. So he said, 490 years, we've missed out on 70 Sabbaths. 70 years you shall be in Babylon. The land shall lie desolate for 70 years. I can't imagine the horror of what it was, that destruction. But in the midst of that vision, in the midst of that captivity, rather, Ezekiel has a vision. And the Spirit takes him to Jerusalem. Not the Jerusalem that was, but the Jerusalem spiritually. He saw things. And the Lord showed him a temple. And in great detail gave dimensions of this temple. And the glory of God filled this temple. And at the end of this, he says, Son of man, Ezekiel, show the vision to Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, that they should see what they've done and who they've robbed. God. And in that vision, he describes the temple as the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. God's dwelling place. Place of my throne, here I will rule. Soles of my feet, here I am dwelling. This is, like Psalm 132, this is my rest forever. Here I will dwell. And then it goes on in Psalm 132 and says, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. And her saints shall shout for joy. Why? Because God is in our midst. That's the joy. So in the midst of the captivity, this vision was there. Show them that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. And now we come to the return from the exile. Jeremiah had said, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. And Daniel, in captivity in Babylon, understood and remembered the writings of Jeremiah, and he realized the 70 years were almost up. He saw it and he remembered it. And he began to pray and to repent and to ask God to forgive their sins and to fulfill this word. What a wonderful example of somebody who knows the purpose of God and then prays it into being, even though it is God's foretold purpose. And there's one other wonderful detail that every child hears this story of Daniel, how he's told he's not allowed to pray to any god. But he goes to his room and he opens the windows towards Jerusalem and prays. Why does he open the windows towards Jerusalem? Because when Solomon dedicated the temple, he says, when we're in captivity and we repent, and anyone turns to this place and prays towards this place, meaning not the angle of your facing, as if that's significant, but rather where your heart is. And where was the heart? It was looking to Jerusalem and to the house of God. So this was what was on Daniel's heart when he prayed. He faced Jerusalem to remember the house. That was what was explicitly said by Solomon when he dedicated it, and that was being done by Daniel. What was on Daniel's heart? The house of God, God's dwelling place. So there was a decree issued. In Isaiah, written about 700 BC, it said that a man is named Cyrus, and he is said, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. You shall be built. This was written about 700 BC, naming the king who would accomplish this. And then it happens around 538 BC. Cyrus, who was the king of a small kingdom that united all the Persians and eventually conquered Babylon. Cyrus, the king of Persia, who was an unusual king. History records him as being an unusually enlightened king who was unusually merciful to the countries that he conquered. And it was characteristic of him to enable the countries that he conquered to continue in their own religion and even retain their own form of government so long as they remained subject to him and to Persia. And so he allowed Israel to return. And what he said was, he didn't simply say, God has commanded me, you can go home, have a nice day, send your taxes. He says, God has commanded me to build him a house. That's the focus at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So when Cyrus issued this decree, it was specific. It wasn't a decree that was just go back to Jerusalem and enjoy your native land. It was go back to Jerusalem and build the house. That was the specific decree. You could read what the decree in Ezra or at the end of 2 Chronicles, and you could say, goodness, Cyrus is a believer. No, Cyrus wasn't a believer. History certainly doesn't record him as a believer. But he wrote this. It's said that the rabbis showed him the prophecy in Isaiah written hundreds of years before. And that rather impressed him that his name was recorded there. And perhaps he feared the gods and feared the God of Israel as well. At any rate, he made the command and his word was law and sent them back to rebuild the house. So this is a timeline. You don't have to try and get down all the details if you're interested in the details. There's a PDF I can make available to you. This is roughly the timeline. There was an initial captivity when somebody like Daniel would have been taken into captivity. And there were several stages, but the temple was destroyed in about 586 BC. These years shift by one or two because it's hard to be precise. The decree of Cyrus was in about 538 BC, and the work began. So there are 70 years between this captivity beginning and the return. There are also 70 years between when the temple's destroyed and when it's completed. So this is possibly the two periods of 70 years. 70 years of desolation, 70 years in Babylon. So what happened was the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and all whose hearts God had moved went up to Jerusalem to build the house of God. Why did they return? To build the house of God. And everybody who remained behind in Babylon, which was a large number, gave silver and gold and gifts and livestock and encouraged those who were going. And about 50,000 people returned from Babylon in this first movement. It's a large number of people to be on the move, but it's a small number of people to occupy the land of Israel and to do this work. They were small in number and very vulnerable. But they went back, and they had one purpose in going back, and that purpose was to build the house of God. So in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, who was the leader, a prince among them, began the work. And the people shouted with a great shout because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. It would have taken them some months simply in the journey and then to get settled and organize provisions and so on before they began building. But they began to build. The foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But this, of course, created opposition. There were already people dwelling in the land, but there was not a kingdom there. There were just scattered peoples. And these peoples are simply described as the enemies of Judah and Benjamin. And when they heard that the temple of the Lord God of Israel was being built, they were not happy. Again, you know, we're reading history here, but as we're reading this history, we're also thinking, what is the spiritual application of this? There's a spiritual meaning, of course, to the house. It represents something. When we think of that, we're not surprised by the opposition. So what is the opposition? First of all, the first strategy of opposition is, let us build with you, because we seek your God as you do. As they said, we came back to this land and we sacrificed to your God the same as you do, so why don't we come together and we'll build with you? And of course, it wasn't simply we'll be your slave labour. No, but we'll contribute to the design and how it works and what's done and everything else. And so the response of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, who was the high priest, said, no way. We have commanded by Cyrus to build this house. We will build it. And they had nothing to do with them. I read an interesting comment on this where the comment was, oh, this strikes us moderns as a bit sort of bit exclusive, so on. Yes, it was exclusive, because the house of God had to be built in a certain way, and it could only be built by certain people. So this didn't work, this attempt at compromise. Come on, let us join with you and modify everything you do, because you'll have to take us into account. So the second strategy was simply troubling them in building. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the days of Darius, which is quite a bit later. Now in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, it says this, from verses 6 to verse 23, it talks about a letter that was written to Darius many years later. That letter wasn't a letter that was sent at this time, although when you first read it, if you don't take note of who the king is, it looks like it was. But from what I understand, that it's written quite a bit later. But Cyrus had a son called Cambyses, if that's how you pronounce it. And he was awful. He didn't have the enlightenment of his father. And so the frustration, they probably wrote letters to him, and he had no interest in the Jews and was quite an opponent to them. So he may have made threats or done something. We don't exactly know. But the people were defeated. There's a spiritual battle. They were defeated. And so it says in verse 24 of Ezra chapter 4, thus the work of the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia, which means about 16 years, something like that, 15, 16 years. The work stopped. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel. That's where we begin with the book of Haggai. We've come now to the book of Haggai. It's been a long journey. Okay, so then you can say, well, that's already interesting, but what is that to me? So we've got this long history. We've got the history from the Garden of Eden, Abraham, Moses, the tabernacle in the wilderness, David with the tabernacle. David prepares to build a house. Solomon becomes king and begins to build the house. The temple exists, is dreadfully defiled. Jeremiah speaks right at the end. They're sent into captivity in Babylon. During the captivity, Daniel and Ezekiel record their prophecies. And then there is a return, at which time Haggai is speaking, and the second temple is built. And that second temple, much enlarged and beautified, is the temple that exists at the time of the Lord, at the time we come to the New Testament. The Old Testament ends about 400 years before the New Testament begins. So we say, well, that's an interesting history. But then, of course, this is a history that is a picture. And it's a picture of relevance. Because the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 2, speaks of the temple and says, destroy this temple. I imagine he's even pointing to the physical temple. And I will raise it up in 3 days. And of course, we know what he was referring to. He's referring to the resurrection of himself. Something is happening in that resurrection, and it relates to the temple. And we have the writings of Peter and Paul. Peter says, you are a spiritual house. Paul says, you are being built up as a dwelling place for God. So this temple is relevant to us. It matters to who we are as Christians today, and whether or not we see what God's will is and what God's purpose is. And this is, we want to consider this, and this will be opened up to us further as we look into Haggai and consider many dimensions of this. As we look back on the Old Testament, let's look back on it and see something. Let's look back on it and see something is central there. Something that is easily overlooked. Easily just discounted as no longer relevant, as nothing to do with me. And yet, central to that whole history is something which does matter. You know, there are people who look at the Old Testament and say, irrelevant, you know, 2/3 of the Bible, forget it. It's only the last 1/3 that matters. We don't hold that view. You don't hold that view. But then if I say to you, or if you ask other Christians, what is the house of God? In the Old Testament, the house of God is everywhere. That's why they come into the land. When they come back from the land, that's why they come back. The house of God is everywhere. What is it? Does it matter? How does it affect you? These are questions we need to answer. So we finish here at the beginning of Haggai. Let's pray. Lord, please, we pray that you'd give us this weekend big hearts, open minds, and a revelation of what your heart is and what your purpose is. And we pray, Lord, as we open the scripture together, as we consider it in groups, and as we hear your servants ministering on the word, we pray that we would hear you and know your heart. Speak to us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen.